Our Old Testament reading this morning comes from Isaiah 28, 14 through 18. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers, who rule this people in Jerusalem, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. And I will make justice the line, and righteousness the plumb line, and hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters will overwhelm the shelter. Then your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, you will be beaten down by it. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our New Testament reading comes from 1 Peter 2, 4 through 10. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well, it feels like I haven't preached in about a month. And I guess it has been just about close to that. But I want to thank my brothers who have been preaching for us the last couple of weeks. And this morning, we're going to kind of conclude our series on the church. But I will tell you that as we do that this morning, there's part of me that wishes that we weren't concluding it just yet. There's so much that I'd like to touch on. And in just a short amount of time, I feel like we haven't covered everything yet. So one of the things that we may do is we go through the book of Daniel, which we'll start back into next week. We may take breaks during different parts of the year and continue to touch on the subject matter of the church and learn more about what Christ teaches us about that very thing. But as we go to God's word this morning in 1 Peter, please join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for your word. I thank you for the truths that it teaches us. God, many of these truths are hard for us to believe, ultimately, but we know that they are true because they are your word. And I do pray this morning that as I preach them, that you would guide my words by your Holy Spirit, that you would guide our hearts as well, by your Spirit as well, to understand the truths of the Scriptures that we hear this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Who are we? We are the church. What does that actually mean? As we've gone through this the last couple of weeks, we've talked a little bit about what it means to be the people of God, the church, and we've talked about several different offices within the church, and First, I had Angel preach, who's an intern of our particular church. He has a role as an intern. And part of what my hope is that it encourages all of us to see that while Angel may have a particular role as an intern becoming a pastor someday, all of us technically are interns of Jesus Christ. Same way Nick shared as a deacon in our church of what it means to be a deacon. And he has a particular calling as a deacon, but there is a sense in which he follows the chief deacon, who is Jesus, and all of us are appointed to act as deacons within the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, there's a particular office that Nick holds, and our role is a little bit different, but it models this element of who we are as the Church of Jesus Christ. Last week, Steve talked to us about shepherds and being a ruling elder. And part of the picture that I thought was so helpful for us to see is that ultimately the chief shepherd is Jesus. And this is one of the amazing things that I want you to really see as we go through all of these, is that Jesus is the one that every office is modeled after. Okay? The office of deacon comes from the office of Jesus. The office of elder comes from the office of Jesus, and he as the chief shepherd. And in a real way, all of us, while not holding the particular office of elders, according to this 1 Peter passage, all of us are called as holy priests. Now, we're going to unpack that a little bit this morning, but I want you to think for a moment about the way that you introduce yourself. And if somebody was to ask you, who are you, how would you answer that question? I think for many of us, what we'd probably do is we'd refer back to our job. So some of you in here would say, well, I'm a lawyer, or maybe I'm an engineer, or maybe some of you would say, I'm a mom. That's my role. That's who I am. But the other thing that I think many of us do behind closed doors is that we have a different confession. Sometimes behind closed doors where no one's looking, or maybe with just our spouse, we say things like, I am a loser. I am a wretched sinner. Especially when we come to terms with some of the activities and things that we do. And so we think of ourselves in this light. But, you know, I think the cry of the human heart and the cry of the gospel is we have to ask this question. Okay, yes, I recognize that I am a sinner. I do things that are wrong. But am I not more than the sins I've committed and the mistakes that I've made? The Apostle Peter here encourages us as the church to understand our true identity, which ultimately flows out of an understanding of Christ's true identity. I want you to see that this morning in this passage. Look with me at verses 4 through 5 and what the apostle says here. He says, as you come to him, that's Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We see in verse 4 that Jesus is a living stone, which is kind of interesting language. We think of stones as something that don't have any life to them. But Peter makes it clear that that's not how we're to think of Jesus. He is the foundation of a house that is being built, but he is a living stone who has been resurrected from the dead. He is, according to this passage, chosen by God and precious. But he's also one who is rejected by men. Living stone, means that, again, there's a house that's being constructed, and it's constructed on the person of Jesus, with Christ as the foundation. And part of what we are called to do, as you'll see here in verse 5, is that we also are to see ourselves as living stones. Isn't that interesting? You know, who's originally called the living stone? Jesus. And then it tells us that we're to understand ourselves as living stones. So we become living stones through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And these living stones that we are as the church are constructed into a house. The Bible says it's a spiritual house. This is undoubtedly imagery that comes from the temple that was built and where the Israelites would worship in their worship of God. And so the idea of there being a house for God is part of this imagery here. But now things have changed since Jesus has come. And now we, as the people of God, are being built into a spiritual house. In fact, we are the temple now of the living God, which is an amazing thing. Part of what this means for us as believers is that we are to see ourselves in our identity as connected, interconnected as the body of Christ, as believers in Jesus. And so this is what it means to be the church. It means that we're part of the living house. We are part of Jesus Christ, who is our foundation, but we are built as a people interconnected together. To be a Christian, self-sufficient or freelance, with no connection to the church of Jesus Christ is actually a walking contradiction, according to this passage. To be a Christian is to be connected to the body and to be connected to one another. It's a calling to recognize, ultimately too, that we stand with a man who is rejected by many. Rejected for his claims, of course, to be God. But the other reason that Jesus is rejected is because he's holy. He is holy and separate from sin in a sinful world. And because we as his church are to see him as chosen by God and our glorious Savior and King, the cornerstone of our house, therefore we in our identity know that we stand on the foundation of Jesus even when others reject him. One of the things I'm really proud of our guys that preached, because they know, as every one of them sat down with me and we've talked about preaching, that no one's allowed to preach from this pulpit if their message is not centered on the person and work of Jesus Christ. That is a foundation of who we are as believers. In fact, I think personally that any sermon that does not point you to Jesus ultimately is a waste of time. Any sermon that doesn't build on that foundation, or any church actually that is not built on the foundation of who Jesus is as God's Son and what his work was in dying for our sins and in being resurrected, is built on a false foundation. And so everything that we do as the people of God reminds us of who the foundation of our work and of our life is. It is Jesus and him alone. The text also claims that we as believers are not primarily sinners. Now, the Bible teaches us very clearly that we do sin. In fact, 1 John says anyone who claims that they don't sin is lying and doesn't believe the truth. But isn't it interesting that scripturally, when the Bible talks about us and who we are in our identity, it doesn't use the language of sinner so much. It says that we are actually priests. Rather, like Jesus, as our high priest, he now shares a priesthood with all of us. And we as his church become priests too. I want you just to stop and think about that for a second. How many of you get up in the morning, look in the mirror and go, I am a priest of the Most High God? I don't think we often recognize that or really believe that. In fact, it kind of startles us because now we think, well, I do a lot of sinful things. How can I be a priest of the Most High God? Well, if you are a Christian and you are connected to Jesus, you are a priest, and not just a priest, but according to what this passage says, you are a holy priest in the household of God. Where does this holiness come from? It comes from our resurrected Savior, who is a holy priest and who credits his holiness and righteousness to us as his people. This is ultimately where our understanding as Christians of the priesthood of all believers comes from. This is one of the passages. Now, does this mean that all of us have the same role and authority as a pastor or elder within the church? Well, no. God has given us distinct offices, and there are distinct people that are called to particular things. Again, we would say the same thing, that are all of pastors called to be the high priest of Jesus? Well, of course not. Jesus has a role that your pastor does not have and that we don't have. But nonetheless, our understanding of who we are as Christians is modeled after his priesthood. So your role, brothers and sisters, is to act as priests to the watching world, proclaiming and demonstrating God to those around us. And so in many ways, while my job as your pastor is to preach God's word to you, your job also as high priest of the holy God is to preach God's word to your children, to actually talk to your neighbors and to your friends and to those around you about the goodness of what God has done. To also live out the gospel, to live as those who know that they are identified as children of the Most High God and are priests in his kingdom. We as priests in the kingdom of God care for each other. We look out for each other's needs. And even when those that are in our midst are hurting or in need, you know, part of how you operate as priests is when you do things like bring a meal to somebody in need, or you sit down and grieve with someone who is going through a difficult time. In the Old Testament, the priests were the only ones with access to the highest holy places of God's dwelling in the temple. Now think about this. Now you are the temple. It's appropriate that you think of yourselves as priests because you have access to the throne room of God. You live with Him. He lives in you and He dwells with you. And so who are you, Christian? Ultimately, you are to see yourself as a member of a royal priesthood in the house of God. What do priests do in the household of God? If you're taking notes this morning, this is blank one. As God's royal priesthood, we offer spiritual sacrifices that are pleasing to God. Spiritual sacrifices pleasing to God. Now, what are these spiritual sacrifices? Well, they're not bloody sacrifices. We're not sacrificing animals or anything along those lines. Jesus' blood has fulfilled the need for blood and atonement. Christ has completed that. But what do we, as the priesthood of God, the holy building that He has constructed, do? What are their spiritual sacrifices? Well, they are ultimately what we've done this morning. They're praise and worship. These are spiritual sacrifices that are pleasing to God. We as His people proclaim His praises. We live holy lives and we repent of our sins. In fact, this is part of our role as priests, is to recognize that when we do sin, that we confess these things and we bring them before the Father. We proclaim and demonstrate the gospel like the cross-shaped life shows in our bulletin every week. We're those that talk about what God has done and we also live it. We demonstrate it to the watching world. And so part of what I think this passage encourages us to understand and to do is to know that actually you are priests of the Most High God and you represent Him everywhere you go. There's a pastor, I don't know him extremely well. He's a Presbyterian pastor. He works over in Tampa, but he's a guy that I met when I was considering church planting over there. And this pastor wears a collar every day. And it sort of reminds me of kind of the Roman Catholic Church or the Roman Catholic priests. And so struck me curious. And while I was touring Tampa one day with his assistant pastor, I thought, I'm just going to ask the question because I'm just kind of curious. And so I said to his assistant pastor, I said, why does he wear a collar every day? You know, we're Presbyterian Protestant ministers. And he said, great question. We get that question a lot. But he says, you know, part of it for him is that number one, and I haven't done all the research on this, but he said it actually has a Protestant history to wear a collar like that, which I don't know any information on, so if you ask me questions about that, I can't answer much on it. But he said also part of the issue for him is that he wants to remember day in and day out who Christ has called him to be. So when he walks in the grocery store, it's not like the collars come off. He's got to remember that he's representing Jesus everywhere he goes and with everyone he interacts with. When he drives down the street and someone cuts him off, if he's wearing that collar, it reminds him, I'm a holy priest of the Most High God. Now, I don't think we all have to wear collars or anything along those lines. But I think the practice is good that he's thinking about this, that he's thinking about, am I representing Jesus everywhere I go? I'm representing Him to the watching world. And, you know, the other way that this is helpful for us as we think about this is that it gives us a higher identity than most of us think of ourselves in. When we praise and worship God as His church, we're actually bringing the sacrifices, spiritual sacrifices, which are pleasing to God, to Him. I don't know if we realize this sometimes, but do you know that God loves our worship? He loves it. He loves it when we come and we sing His praises, proclaiming the things that are true. And there's part of worship itself that also molds our hearts. When we come together as the people of God and we proclaim things to Him that are true, it starts to soften our hearts towards Him. It helps us to appreciate more what He's done. I want to remind you, brothers and sisters, that your calling as the people of God is to live as holy priests in Lake Nona and in St. Cloud or wherever it is that you live and where God has called you to. Do you think of yourself as a holy priest around your neighbors who sometimes don't cut their lawn on time and leave it too high? Around those that you work with that sometimes frustrate you? How about around your children? Do you recognize that actually parents around your children, you are a priest of the Most High God to them? And ultimately, brothers and sisters, do you see yourselves as built on the foundation of Christ? Do you call yourself a loser? Because to do so is actually a lie. It actually dishonors the God who created you and called you to Himself. And nothing, brothers and sisters, is further from the truth. You are a priest because you are in union with the high priest, Jesus. There's a contrast here that the passage makes between those who believe, who we are as the church, and those who do not. Look with me at verses 6 through 8. says this, "For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do." The text here pictures in many ways the Pharisees of Jesus' day, who had so vehemently rejected Jesus as the chosen Messiah and Savior from sin. They were men who were ultimately highly honored within the synagogues, who in turn dishonored their own Lord and Savior Jesus. So Peter reminds us by quoting Isaiah 28 and 8, along with Psalm 118, which we actually heard Isaiah 28 this morning, that as we share with Christ as holy priests, so in this life, we may also share in his rejection. But it is not a rejection that lasts forever. Christ is now seated in the place of highest honor at God's right hand. And so we too, amazingly, through our union with Jesus, are even now, in our humble lives here, seated in the heavenlies with him. We don't see that. We don't fully understand that. We don't know how that works. But this is what the Bible teaches us, is that through our union with Christ, through our belief in him, we are seated in the heavenlies one day to experience it fully. And while the world at times attempts to put us to shame for our belief in Christ Jesus, sometimes we also put ourselves to shame for our sins, for our lack of belief. And yet Christ's righteousness is credited to us. And this means ultimately that all who believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and as the foundation of his house will not be put to shame. Do you know that, Christian? Do you believe that? If you are a Christian in Jesus Christ, no matter what sins you have committed in your past, if you are part of his house, you will not end up in shame. Verse 8 indicates that some stumble over Jesus, the chief cornerstone. And that also this chief cornerstone causes some to stumble away from the word and disobey it. And ultimately what this means when it says they disobey the word is that they disobey what Jesus Christ, who is the word of God, has told us to believe, that he is God's son, that he died for our sins, and that he is the way to the Father. The text also says here that those who disbelieve and who stumble over Jesus were destined to do so. Now, I know some of you are probably very troubled by that language. Can it really be that God has destined some to disbelieve the word of God about himself? Well, I want to frame a couple things for you scripturally. The first is this. Yes, I do believe that the scripture does teach this, that actually God is sovereignly in control over all things in the world. But a couple things that we need to frame this with are this. And here's the first one, is that scripture makes clear that those who disobey God's word are responsible for what they've done. God is not the one responsible for our sins or activities in these things. He is above us in control of all things, and so there's mystery to this. But sin and disobedience to God's word is never credited to God himself. Scripture makes that clear. Secondly, I want you to remember that God is perfectly just in his actions. And the truth of the gospel is that when we really know our own hearts and our own sinfulness, it's a wonder that any of us are brought into salvation and redemption at all. But it's ultimately the justice of God that I want you to rest on, all right? Because for many of us, we sometimes read passages like this and we feel like, is this just? But I want you to recognize, number one, that in our sinful brokenness, none of us is perfectly just. Who is? God is. God is. He is perfectly just. He cannot make an unrighteous decision. He has thought through the implication of every single person, and he has created us all. So God is just in his actions, and this is part of what we rest in, is who he is in his character. Thirdly, ultimately what this passage is teaching us is that for those of us who believe in him, do you know that you have been chosen by God to believe? Not because of your own merit, not because you have a better track record than the person next to you, but because God, in his great wisdom, has decided that you would be one who would praise him and would believe in his name. And so what are we called to do? We are to recognize God has called us as believers to obey the word of Christ, to believe the things that the gospel teaches us, and to praise God. And fourthly, here's what I would encourage you to do, is to rest. It's not your house. It's God's house. He's made you part of it. And so sometimes when we're trying to figure out all the implications of, well, how is this going to work together, what we need to just do is just trust that God actually knows exactly what he's building, and he has had the design from since before the creation of the world. He knows exactly how it's to be built. If you're taking notes this morning, this is a blank two for you. As those who obey God's word, we are to understand our lives to be built upon Christ. We understand our lives to be built upon Christ. In other words, remembering again that this is his house. He's the one who's built it. He's constructed it. He knows exactly what he's doing. He is just in the way he goes about it, and he can be trusted. I'm an amateur carpenter, and I really love it. It's been a lot of fun. And so some of you have been over to our house, and you've seen I've been building the cabinets in our kitchen. And I was on vacation for the last 2 months, and one of the places that we went on vacation was this cabin in Tennessee. And it was really fun to go there. It was this really nice cabin. We were this is not the cabin that Andrea's grandparents live in, but it was another cabin that we rented, basically, to go to this wedding that was in Tennessee. And while we were there, my brother-in-law, Kevin Suruchar, is a good friend of mine, and he's a tool guy like I am. Like, we love to work with our hands and do things like that. And so every time I go into a new place, what I start doing is I start opening the cabinets, and I start analyzing them. And I was kind of laughing about the cabinets there, and I looked at how they were built, and one of the things I recognized is that instead of having dovetail drawers, which are a little bit more complex and difficult to build, but they had just sort of stapled the drawers together. And, you know, the truth of the matter is if a lot of you go into your houses and you pull the drawer out, you're going to see that they're probably stapled together. Well, I sort of, you know, was mocking that and saying, you know, it's not as good construction as it could be. And then I opened the cabinet doors and was kind of looking at how they were put together. And they, when you build a cabinet, you build them with what's called a mortise and tenon joint. So there's a tenon that sticks up, and then there's a little gap in the wood that the tenon goes into. And if you've done your construction right, it should fit perfectly. You glue it in, and it's ready to go. Well, I noticed on the back of these doors that obviously the tenons weren't built as well as they could have been, so they stapled them in. And so I started to kind of mock this with my brother-in-law, Kevin, and he looked at me, and kind of jokingly, he said, you know, you've become sort of a cabinet snob. He's like, yours aren't even built yet, and yet you're going to tell the people that built this house, like, how they should build it. And so we laughed about that, and I said, you know, here's what I'd like to do. I said, let's get our tools out, we'll reconstruct them, then we'll leave them a bill, and it'll pay for the rest of our vacation. But you know, the point is that as I got to thinking about that, I was like, you know, he's right. I'm not a professional builder. This place passed inspection. It's not my house. I don't own it. I'm just renting here. And then I'm going to tell the people that put it together that this is how they should have put their cabinets together. They knew what they were doing. It's past inspection. It's good to go. And it's not my house. And ultimately, brothers and sisters, what I want you to recognize is that part of being the Church of Jesus Christ causes us to say, you know what? It's the Lord's house. I am part of it, and it's a beautiful thing. But I didn't pay for it to be built. The Lord did. He's designed it. He knows exactly what he's doing. And while, you know, maybe I could debate with some of these carpenters who did those things, I can't stand before God and debate him. He knows what he's doing. And so ultimately, what I think being chosen in Christ tells us is that, brothers and sisters, you can rest. You can rest in him. You can rest in the gospel that he's given us. Trust the Lord with his house. Rest in God's justice and marvel, brothers and sisters, that you are his chosen sons and daughters. Verses 9 through 10 remind us again of what it said. It says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercies. What we confess with our mouth matters, brothers and sisters. It matters what we believe about the truths of God. It's one thing to say, you know what, I know that it's true that I'm a high priest in the house of God, but I still feel like a loser and I'm a sinner and I'm just a wretched mess. That's not the truth. That's not the truth. No, your life is built upon Christ. Our confessions matter. And what are we to confess? Ultimately, we are to confess as God's high priest the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. This is part of our confession. This is who we are as the people of God. And this is what the beauty of the gospel is. Are we those that were in darkness and in sin? Yes. But our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ came down to earth. He became a human being. He walked in perfect righteousness with God, and He ultimately took the penalty for our sins on the cross. He took the darkness. He died for our darkness. And actually, Jesus' light conquered the darkness. And now He stands in the place of ultimate light in the kingdom of God after He is resurrected from the dead. And so He has guided us from the world of darkness into His marvelous light. Taking notes, this is blank three for you this morning. As we, as those who are God's chosen people, we confess His excellencies and His path from darkness to light. This is the path that the world is looking for. This is the path that they don't know, but we have been given the insight into it by the gospel of Jesus Christ. We know what it means to walk from darkness to light. Our sins have been conquered. Jesus' name now, brothers and sisters, is ultimately on our birth certificate. And through Him, we've received mercy upon mercy. I did a wedding this last week in St. Petersburg, and one of the images that I used is we were on the beach and we were watching the waves crash in. As I said, when it comes to God's relationship with us as His children, it is mercy upon mercy. You know, after every wave you see, you can count on that. There's another one coming. There's another one coming. It's mercy upon mercy, grace upon grace, and this is the Lord's relationship with us. Brothers and sisters, we do sin. But ultimately, what we are to recognize when we do sin and what we are to confess is not that I am just a wretched mess, but actually rather, you know what? I do sin. I do things that are wrong. But when I do that, I am not living out my true identity. My true identity is who I am in Jesus Christ, who He has created me to be, transformed me to be. And when I do sin, I know that I am not living out who I really am. I'm bought with a price. I'm standing in the righteousness of Jesus. And when we look to Jesus, we see ultimately, brothers and sisters, who we really are. This is amazing, but we call this theological truth union with Christ. This is who the church is. We are a people that are in union with Jesus Christ. We are actually united to Him. We know Him. We dwell with Him. We walk with Him. And amazingly, while we are different than Him, but in a real sense, what the Scriptures teach us about our Christian walk is that what is happening to us? We're being conformed to the image of Jesus. We're operating like high priests in His kingdom. We are His chosen race, His people. We are in union with Him. And so our lives are tied to His. We have an inheritance that is imperishable and impossible for us to fully even comprehend in Christ Jesus. Here's blank four. This is your key truth this morning. Because Christ has made us into His royal people, we understand our true identity in union with Christ. Who are you, Christian? You are a holy priest in God's house. You're a chosen people. You are part of the people of God. You are one who is in union with Jesus Christ. There are no losers in the kingdom of God. One of my professors, a man named Dan Doriani, tells this story that while he was going through education and other things like that and getting his PhD, there was some job that he received at one point. It may have been his first professorship once he had received his doctorate, but he said there was a man that came up to greet him after the ceremony. And this man came up to him and shook his hand and said, "Congratulations, Dr. Doriani. You're now an important person." And maybe he meant it as a joke, and maybe he didn't. But, you know, Dr. Doriani thought about that for a second, and he said, "I appreciate what was behind that." But he said, as one who had struggled for many years on my own identity, what he said was actually false. I didn't become an important person by getting my PhD or getting this job. I am an important person because I am a child of the King of Kings. And you know what, children that are here in this church, you are an important person in the kingdom of God because he has purchased you as his own. Perhaps, brothers and sisters, if we really believed this, we'd be more gracious to ourselves. Maybe if we really believed this, we'd be more gracious to each other. You know, when we see one another, do you recognize that you're interacting with sons and daughters of the King of Kings, those that are holy priests in his house? Perhaps also, most importantly, if we really believe this is the truth of who we are as the church, that we love God more, and it might motivate us to worship with inspiration, love, and wonder. You are children of the Most High God. Let us pray together, and then let us worship him. Heavenly Father, Lord, I will admit to you that sometimes, even as a pastor, it's hard for me to believe that I really am a holy priest in the house of the Most High God. God, these truths are just amazing for us. They are the gospel that we have received. And we thank you, Lord, for building us as your church into a house. We thank you, Lord, that we are built on the foundation and the cornerstone, who is Jesus Christ. Lord, we do know that while he has been rejected by many, he is ultimately the King of Kings. And Father, when we experience rejection, or ultimately, Lord, when we even see our own sin and sense our own shame, Lord, help us to bring those things to you, to repent of them, and to recognize also that that's not who we are. We are those who are in union with you, Christ Jesus. Let us worship you now in spirit and in truth, with praise.